there had been a discussion among the people. They were not willing to talk openly, usually, but they did have the discussion concerning Jesus as to who he was. And some of them had asked the question, well, when the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than this man? Well, so the people overheard that. Some of the Pharisees overheard that. They heard them murmuring, and so they sent officers to take Jesus. These men were the temple police, and they had authority to make and arrest. Jesus makes a statement then that puzzles those present, therefore refers to this fact that they had sent men to arrest him. That's why Jesus says what he says next. What does Jesus mean that he is going, however, where they cannot go? We know, because we read 10 of this point in John, we know that he is going to the Father. We know that he is expecting to be crucified and to die. And to be buried, and to be raised up, and to ascend into heaven where the Father is. But they don't know it. And so they are confused and perplexed as to what Jesus means. With their attitude and with their prejudices, they could not go to be with the Father in heaven now or ever. If they repented, of course, they could, but not in their current frame of mind. Foster points out the soldiers had been sent to arrest him so that his enemies could destroy him. He responded to their purpose by warning them that not only could they not take him down, they could not even follow him to destroy him where he was going. So they have no power over him at all. They would not get what they wanted because they were on the wrong side of God. That is a horrible place to be, on the wrong side of the world. Those who remain that way will forever be disappointed. Many of the Jews did not want a Messiah such as what Jesus came to be. He did not fit their expectations of a physical ruler or king like David. However, he had done so many signs that many were already convinced of his messianic identity. One commentator said these words concerning the irony of what they said. Their longing and looking for the Messiah will continue after the rejection of the persecution. Vainly they will expect the great prince foretold in the scriptures, and bitter will be their disappointment from age to age because he does not appear. But clinging to their false hope of what the Messiah should be and hardening themselves against the evidence that he has already appeared in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, they will never find the deliverer whom they see. Imagine not having any word from God for 2,000 years. Imagine, sadly, the Jews are still looking for Messiah. They are always going to be disappointed. They are always going to be looking because they missed the Messiah God said. Without a voice from heaven for 2,000 years, they still hold to their expectations that the Messiah will do more than our Lord did while upon the earth. Can you imagine thinking that those who are coming to be more than what Jesus did? But now, what about this insult? What is he going to do? Go to the dispersion? Is he going to go to the Greeks and teach the Greeks? They could not figure out amongst themselves what Jesus meant. So they asked this question. Another guy in the woods commented, their statement was contemptuous and was intended to make his ministry ludicrous. Here, as often elsewhere, God makes the wrath of men to praise him. In these scornful words, there was an unconscious and unintended prophecy of these very things. Under the Great Commission, his banner would indeed be borne to the Greeks and to the entire Gentile world as his apostles carried the gospel to all men. Not only would the gospel be preached to the Greeks, be preached to the Gentiles, they would respond better than God's own people. So this is truly ironic. Rather than figure out what Jesus meant, they just insulted him. Is he going to go to the Greeks? Is he going to go to those Greeks? And that is the tactic of somebody who lacks understanding and who lacks proper reasoning ability. We find if people can make a logical argument, they use reasoning. If they have no logical argument, they use insult. And that is precisely what we find in Jesus's controversy with his people. You may remember at the end of this chapter, which we're going to get to here, their response is to the soldiers, to the temple police, has anybody among us believed in these people are cursed. Another example. Or when they talked to the blind man a couple of chapters later in John. Same type of response. Well, many of the leaders believed on it, and they cast it out. If you cannot make a logical argument, people oftentimes resort to violence. And that's what we find in these instances. Probably it would never have dawned on them that they were spiritually deficient. They had a healthy self-image. They felt good about themselves, like the Pharisee who looked down on the publican while he was praying. Remember that? Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. Here's the kind of attitude that these people have not only there, but here in the passage we're studying. In Luke 18, 9, Jesus spoke this parable. Notice that who he spoke it to. To those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Yes, we're the spiritually elite. Other people don't. And this was even identified in the way that they prayed. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I don't know if God was involved in this, but he had a nice time talking to himself. He addressed God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Can I have some gold stars, please? What kind of an attitude is this? He's telling God how good he is. How righteous he is. How he abstains from corruption. And he's so glad that he's not like one of those despicable publicans. Who, by the way, also went up to the temple, right? Tax collector stood afar off and not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful. Me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down and was found justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts ones who know God's Bible. And all of these other people, they're good people. They don't. So that is the way that they were. They were blinded to their own self-righteousness and were not open to any teaching except what they agreed with amongst themselves. They remained, therefore, blind to Jesus' teaching and to the significance of his miracle. You have to try hard not to be impressed by what Jesus did in the way of miracles. The only correct response is, you must have the power of God. And that's what faithful people did. But now we want to go to the next passage from John chapter 7, which is going to involve the fools alone. On the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, John 7, 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom Moses waiting on him to receive. The Holy Spirit had not been yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. In this particular passage, we want to take a look at the background of it. Not all the information is provided in the scriptures. We did some of it from commentaries, and those who have studied into some of these matters maybe have access to some material that we know. But the background of this particular image is that each day during the feast, we are told, and this comes from this, the priest would carry a golden pitcher to the pool of Siloam. And then, accompanied by multitudes, returned to the temple and poured out the water upon the altar. This would be followed by the chanting of the Hallel, which consisted of Psalms 113 through 118. This was followed by a pause, during which it may be that Jesus cried out these words. It wasn't during this pause where there was quiet, and it was some other time. This would have been an excellent opportunity. As Jesus had explained to the woman of the well, he could quench any spiritual thirst. But what does he mean by verse 38? Some, seeing that the Holy Spirit is involved, have leaped to the conclusion that Jesus is referring to some kind of personal experience that one has inwardly that proves God's existence. Many in denominations believe that that is the case, that personal experience is their personal proof of God's existence. And in fact, Jeff found this book and wondered, that doesn't sound like a good reaction to say that. So he did some checking and found out, and this is what many in denominations believe. Religion is not doctrinal knowledge, but wisdom born of personal experience. Whatever that might be. But many people think that Christianity is subject, that the Holy Spirit acts upon us. And that's how we know that God is real, because the Holy Spirit did something to us. But think about that for a few moments. If it was the case that our proof of God's existence depended on a personal experience, then why would Jesus want these signs? boy, he do objective signs and wonders that people could see. You know, you could talk to the lame man that he had healed back in John 5. People knew him. He had been lame for 38 years. And they could say, you know, were you lame? Yes, everybody knows I was lame. But now you're walking. Yes, I'm walking. How'd that happen? Jesus made it happen. It was a miracle. Here is objective proof. The same thing could be said about the man who was born blind that we get to in John chapter 9. Everybody knew that he was born blind. His parents knew. People in the community knew. But now he was able to see. And the answer was, for that Jesus had done it. If God was going to use the Holy Spirit personally testifying there, then why do these signs? Why have them? Jesus was going to give the Holy Spirit personally to individuals. Then why bother with the signs? Just eliminate them. There would be no need for signs. People, some people didn't believe in them. Why not just, in order to be sure, send the Holy Spirit to everybody? And then everybody would know. Why bother with it? So, what does the passage mean? And again, why shouldn't these signs? Why not just let everybody have their own personal experience? Why should? That's what some people teach. Okay. Now, how does one come to believe? By being taught. Well, taught how? Taught by His Word, which is inspired of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to John 6 that we read just a few weeks ago. John 6, verses 44 and 45. In verse 44, we read Jesus saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." What would you do that? He's not a personal experience. Some would say that, but the next verse explains it clearly. It is written in the prophet, "And they shall all be taught by God." Therefore, everyone who has heard and learns from the Father comes to me. People will come because they are taught, not because God sent the Holy Spirit to them to give them an irresistible urge to respond, but because they have been taught. They have been taught with words. They have been taught with reason and logic. They have been taught the truth. And so he's referring to the fact of that occurrence. Now, what else do we need to say? Somebody might say. But I think I see something here relating to the day of Pentecost, because it says that the Holy Spirit had not been given yet. So could this refer to miracles? Yes, it could. Because the Holy Spirit was given after Jesus ascended back into heaven in Acts chapter 2. And then the apostles began to teach the word to all who were present. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. We read that as Peter began to explain what they were witnessing, and what they were witnessing was tongues like as fire sitting upon them, all speaking in their own languages. It shall come to pass, well, this is that which is spoken about the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream. So people would come to Jesus to learn now. Later, they would come to the apostles who had the Holy Spirit to learn of them after Pentecost. Once they learned of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, Christians themselves would become fountains of the water. As we look deeply at life, we ourselves become a resource unto others. This is an indication of evangelism. Those who drink deeply from Jesus, who drink deeply from his apostles' teaching, become and have water, rivers of waters flowing out from themselves. They, in turn, are able to refresh and teach others. That is the point. But someone might want to know, well, wait a minute, which is it? Is it referring to actual or supernatural? It doesn't really matter in this case. In referring to this action, we have the fact of the result. It doesn't matter whether it comes in our way through learning and studying the scriptures, or the way that it came to them with the bestowal of spiritual gifts, where they had miraculous knowledge, miraculous wisdom, had prophecy, they could speak in tongues, some of them. They all had the Word of God revealed to them in that way. We have the completion of it. They had it in part. So these gifts were going to be in operation for a period of time, and they would use those, and God would give them the Word directly in order that they would have this knowledge and be able to teach others. But there was a time when those gifts would be done away. That was only for the first century. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, and in verses 8 through 10, but whether there is knowledge, it shall pass away. Whether there are tongues, it will cease. Whether there is prophecy, they shall fail. All of these miraculous gifts that members of the church had in the first century were to reveal what they didn't have. But we have it. And so there's no need for that direct revelation, because we have it now entirely assembled, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1 3. According as his divine promise has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Those in Corinth had not read Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, because they were written about 4 to 5 years later. But there were some that had spiritual gifts and probably revealed that knowledge. It hadn't been written, but it could have been spoken orally. So the gifts were to give that oral presentation of the Word of God, because they didn't have what we have. But now we have it. So we don't need that direct revelation that they had and that they needed in order to know Word of God. However, whether the knowledge came to them directly or indirectly to us, the source is the same, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave them these gifts and gave them these revelations. The Holy Spirit has revealed all that we need in the New Testament. And so the source is the same and the result is the same. We are still a resource. We still have rivers of living water flowing out of us by which others can be blessed. Now, which attitude, though, are we going to have? The one that the Pharisees had, where they felt like they were the only ones who knew stuff? Or the attitude of the disciples who were learning, who were being taught by Jesus, later, who were being taught by the disciples? Is it the attitude of superiority or the attitude of humility? Which one of those would be possessed? We should always be open to what the Word of God teaches. We're not open to what somebody says when he says, "Oh, hey, I got a message from God this morning." God already looked at the things we need. He didn't give you something that we need. It's already in here. And if it's not in here, then it's not something we need. Don't know where you got that from. Not from God. God has given us all that we need. Are we humble enough to accept that and to abide by his teaching? Teachings regarding salvation are these. You must repent of your sin. You must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as many of these people were doing at this time. And you must be baptized in Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Jesus came baptized, we talked about that in chapter 4, although he didn't literally do the baptizing himself, he authorized it to be done. And it was for the remission of sin. After the day of Pentecost, the apostles preached that you should repent and be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. That message continued throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. Are you humble enough to follow him? Or are you going to go with some modern-day Pharisees that say, "No, you don't need to do that. You just need to believe." That's not God's message. You do need to believe, but that's not all. Or we would read Acts 2:38 about repentance. If faith was all, we would have never had to say those words. We could have just said, "Oh, you believe? Hallelujah, that's it." But he didn't do that. Say, "You need to repent. Be baptized." And as John puts it, "Let your sins be washed in the blood of the Bible." Revelation 1:9. If you've already obeyed the gospel, you still need to have the attitude of humility, not one like the Pharisees. Always be willing to abide by what these scriptures teach, because these are final revelation of God to mankind, his creation. If we can help you in any of those matters today, let us know. I'll stand.